Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we have heard your word. You have made known your glory. You have revealed your word and preserved it for us, and we are thankful. And in this moment, we desire to receive your word, to believe it, to grasp it, that it enter deeply into our hearts, that we may live according to it. For your word is true, and your word is right. Thank you, Father, for the songs we can sing. Thank you that even in the praise and adoration of our great God, our minds are renewed in truth. We're thankful that joy is stirred as we sing your praise. I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters before me. I'm thankful for this precious flock and dear congregation, most precious in your eyes. Would you come alongside me with a fresh filling and fresh anointing in the Holy Spirit, that I may be a faithful shepherd teacher in this moment. Please enable me with much grace to read the word, teach the word, preach the word, explain the word, and apply the word. And oh, that you would grant that it would come past the ear and to the heart. For those in darkness and who are dead in sin this morning who hear my voice, may above all they hear your voice, and that you would call them effectually, graciously, powerfully out of darkness into marvelous light. Would you be pleased to grant weight unto my words, and that this would be a demonstration of the Spirit and not a reliance upon the flesh and wisdom and ability of man. For the arm of flesh avails nothing, so we desperately need you, that the Spirit would attend the word, and that we be renewed, strengthened, and transformed, and washed by the water of the word. And bless us even as we hear the word, that we may prepare and ready ourselves for the observing of the bread and the cup together, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and reigning. Please bring your blessing, and please give us understanding, for we are weak. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I hope you can bear with me this morning. My voice is a little scratchy due, I think, to some of the smoke this week. But praying and trusting and believing in the Lord's grace, God has something to say, and that he would give enabling grace in this moment. This morning we're going to be continuing our time in the Golden Alphabet, which is a study in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 22 stanzas, 176 verses. This morning we will be in stanza 18, which is verses 137 through 144. And the title of the message this morning is The Everlasting Righteousness of God and His Word. The Everlasting Righteousness of God and His Word. The theme of the stanzas clearly seen and repeated throughout this section, and it's clear that this is an emphasis and a focus on righteousness, or rightness and righteous. The psalmist here is rejoicing in that the Word of God is right. And if there is ever a moment when believers are to be convinced of this, it is now. We must believe that the Word of God is right, and see that as a good thing, and rejoice in it like the psalmist is doing. You're probably aware that the common and increasing philosophy and thinking in our day is that right and wrong are not absolute, which means it's no longer certain as to what's right and wrong. This is how the world is thinking nowadays. This means that there's no set standard of what is right and wrong. And if there's no set standard, then we really can't define what is right. And the more we can't define what is right, the less of a difference there is between right and wrong. And we can even not only blend it and not see the distinction, we can actually reverse it with a darkened mind and call what is right wrong and call what is wrong right. This is what an unbelieving world seeks to do and cram it down our throats. To determine if something is right or wrong, people say things like, well, it just depends on how you feel. I mean, what's right for you is right for you. Who am I to say that you're wrong if you believe you are right? It's the air we breathe nowadays. Once the standards and definitions change freely from person to person, we can no longer be sure of what's right and wrong. And in a world where right and wrong are always changing, and the standard is that every person sets their own standard, you're only left with two things: chaos and corruption. This is an unbiblical, unbelieving way of thinking and living in the world that God has made and how He's made it to function. Here's the reality of Scripture. God is righteous. God is right. God has revealed what is righteous and right in His Word. And the standard of right and wrong is set by the one who alone is righteous and who's never done wrong. And this is a good thing. It's good. And by the Spirit's grace, my hope this morning is from this passage that we see the righteousness of God and His Word as a good thing. As a good thing. So there are three headings I want us to consider this morning. The first two are explicit from the text, and the third is implied from the text as we consider it apologetically and evangelistically. They are the everlasting righteousness of God, the everlasting righteousness of God's Word, and the imputed righteousness of God's Son. First, the everlasting righteousness of God. Look with me in verse 137. We'll look at the whole stanza and then come back verse by verse. 137. Righteous are You, O Lord, and right are Your rules. You have appointed Your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget Your words. Your promise, it is well tried, it's proven right, and Your servant loves it. I am small and despised, but I do not forget Your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and Your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but Your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. You see, the psalmist is always praying this, and so should we. Give me understanding that we may live. So first, the everlasting righteousness of God. You see this specifically in verse 137 and 142. Verse 137 says, righteous are You, O Lord. Righteous are You, O Lord. So what does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous means to be blameless, innocent, morally right, just, and virtuous. This is a statement from the psalmist that the Lord is inherently righteous, meaning in and of Himself He is righteous. His being is righteous. He doesn't need to learn or grow in righteousness. He's completely righteous and lacking in nothing that is right. Furthermore, that which is right is defined by Him because He alone is the righteous one. He is the standard of all that is righteous. And now notice here the name used of God. You'll see probably some kind of distinction in your translation. It'll be either small caps or all caps with Lord. When you see that distinction, that means the name Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh means I am. He is the self-existent God. It's actually the covenant name of God. So it's the relational name He gives to Israel as their covenant-keeping God. This is not God simply and generally speaking. This is the God who is self-existent, who is revealed particularly and covenantally as the Lord of Israel, the Lord of Scripture, the Lord of history, the Lord of Israel is the righteous one. Now, if all this is true, and it is, it also means the Lord can do no wrong. If you put it in the reverse or the negative sense, the Lord can do no wrong. Simply put, He's perfectly right, never erring. He's completely right, never lacking. He never has and never will do wrong, and in Him is zero unrighteousness. So stating it in the positive, as the psalmist does, righteous are You, O Lord, and also implying the negative helps us to have an accurate understanding of the character of God concerning righteousness. Now similarly, in verse 142, this also speaks of God's righteousness, but there's a description with it. 142, your righteousness is righteous forever. Forever. So how long? He is the forever righteous one. Not only is He righteous perfectly and completely, He's righteous eternally. Eternally. He ceases to be altogether righteous. His righteousness is forever because He is eternal. Put it all together, the Lord is blameless, morally right, innocent, just, virtuous, perfectly, completely, and eternally. So how does knowing this help the believer? How is this a good thing? How is it helpful for the believer to know that God is right and righteous? Spurgeon puts it this way. When we are most sorely afflicted, when we are most sorely afflicted, and then we cannot see the reason for it, we may fall back upon this most sure and certain fact that God is righteous and His dealings with us are righteous. You see, when things in the world and things in your world seem to be troublesome, wrong, when there's pain and suffering and sore affliction, what do? We rely and rest on the truth that God is nevertheless righteous and doing rightly even in our affliction. Because He always is and does righteousness. He alone is the standard, and it is His being to do so. So let me encourage you this morning that when you're treated wrongly, believe that God is right. And believe that God deals rightly. This is actually the basis for the laments in Scripture. They lament in the Psalms because believing that God is righteous and believing that God does rightly, they struggle when things aren't right. I mean, have you ever been there? You believe that God is righteous, you believe that He does rightly, but in your world, things are not going right. And that's what they're doing in the Psalms. They're lamenting, how long, O Lord, will things not go right when you are the righteous one and when you do rightly? That's the basis for the laments in the Psalms. They're believing that God is righteous and that He does rightly. So when you believe rightly and when you do rightly, according to the righteousness of God and His Word, yet the world counts your righteousness as wrong, what do? You pray with the psalmist, "Righteous are you, Lord, and right are your ways, and right are your judgments." Though the world thinks I'm wrong, I'm right according to your word, and you are always right. Our second heading, the everlasting righteousness of God's word. You see, because God Himself is righteous, His word is righteous. His righteous word proceeds from His righteous nature. His righteous word is described and expounded in various ways in the following verses, 137 all the way to the end in 144. We see that His rules are right, 137. We see that His testimonies are righteous, 138. We see a righteous anger when His word is forgotten, 139. We see that His word is proven right, 140. He rightly remembers the precepts of God. The righteous word of God is true. And His righteous word is a delight in trouble and anguish. And then in verse 144, His word remains righteous forever. So look in, look in 137, our second part. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Right are your rules. Right are your judgments. Rules here refers to His judgments and how He rules and governs in and over all of life for His people and all the nations. His rules and His judgments refers to when and how God judges and determines something in a moral or legal sense. So when God rules as judge, His ruling and judgment in every matter is right. His rules and His ruling are right. His judgments in all matters are right because He alone knows all things. You see, you and I, to a degree, can be flawed in our judgment because we don't know everything about everything. But God will always be right in His judgments because He knows all, even the heart of man and what motivates us. Furthermore, God, or He will faithfully judge according to His righteous revealed law. If God has spoken on a matter, guess what? It's right. If God has spoken, it is right. The simple question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that when God says something is right, it's right, and when God says something is wrong, it's wrong? Do we believe this in the past? Do we believe it in the present? And will we believe it in the future? Do we believe that God has done and will do justly? Now, back in Genesis 18, Abraham actually testifies to this truth regarding the looming judgment that God pronounces on Sodom and Gomorrah. God is saying that judgment will come to these sexually immoral people. And Abraham, knowing that God is just and right, and knowing that God will do justly and rightly, reasons this way in Genesis 18. He says, "Lord, will the righteous and the wicked fare the same way?" He says, "Far be it from you, Lord, to treat the righteous and the wicked in the same way." Now remember, God said He's wiping them out. And Abraham's saying, well, are you going to deal with the righteous the way that you deal with the wicked? The way you're going to bring judgment on the wicked, are you also going to judge the righteous in the same way? And then he says this in verse 25 of chapter 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer to that is, yes, he will. You mean to tell me, preacher, that when God judges Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19, that the judge of all the earth was doing right? Yes. And God is altogether righteous. And He will do righteously. He will always, as the judge of all the earth, do right. And Abraham testifies to that early, early on in the biblical record. In verse 138, we see that his testimonies are righteous. His testimonies are righteous. Note that God has appointed and commanded that it be so. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness. So the appointing of God and the commanding of God means that God solemnly and strictly puts man under obligation to keep what he says is right and true. God commands, not for suggestion. When God commands, man is under obligation to keep and follow what God says is right and true. The testimonies of God are what he solemnly testifies to be his will in a matter. It's God testifying and bearing witness to Himself about what His will and what His working in the world is. When God is on the witness stand, it means He gives a right and true testimony. His witness and testimony cannot be bent or bribed by anyone or anything. You see, we live in a day where testimonies and bearing witness is bent, twisted, bribed to get one's way. Guess what? The testimony of God, He will not be bent. He will not be thwarted. He will not be bribed. His testimony is right. It's right. Now in verse 139, we see the psalmist here, he's declaring a righteous anger when God's righteous word is forgotten by his foes. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. The psalmist here turns from speaking about God and his word to speaking of himself. His zeal and his anger is kindled. Why? Why is he so hot? Why is he so angered in the moment? Because the righteous word of God has been forgotten. It's been forgotten. This is a righteous zeal. Jesus fulfills this and models this, what a righteous anger looks like in John chapter 2. You know the scene. God's word is forgotten, abandoned, and broken, and disobeyed. And he goes into the temple courts, and what does he do? He takes a whip. He drives out the money changers. Turns over tables. They're making a mockery of the worship of God. And Jesus is rightly angered. And he's fulfilling Scripture. And they remember that. In John 2, zeal for your house has consumed me. You see, there is such a thing, brothers and sisters, as a right anger, a righteous anger, a zeal, glory of the living God, and Jesus modeled it for us. Verse 140, God's word, this righteous word, is well tried, or it's proven right. It's proven right. Proven and well tried means to be tested by fire, tested by trial, tested by difficulty, trials, sufferings, persecutions, attacks by the enemy, being in need and difficulty, being accused of lies, God's word will prove right. It's tested in the fire, and it will prove right in whatever trial we undergo, whatever comes our way. There is the proving right of the word of God. God will prove his word right on behalf of his people and for his glory. So brothers and sisters, in the hardest times, and when you're tempted to doubt and to grumble and to question and to give up, you keep the faith that God's word will prove true. God's word will be proven true in the destruction and judgment of the wicked. God's word will be proven true in the salvation of his people. God's word will be proven true in his sovereignty over all things. How he wants to prove it, when he wants to prove it, against the wicked, for the saving of his people, he will prove his word right. Right. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, we have these words: every word of God proved. Every word of God. You mean Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation? Every word of God proves true? Yes. Yes, because God is righteous and his word is righteous. His word must be right if he is right. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found the liar. You hear the switch there. Every word of God proves true. And if you start adding to it, you will be found the liar, not him. His word will always be proven true regardless of what man says, and man will be rebuked when they add or take away from his word, and God's word will be vindicated and proven true. Two examples of this in Scripture are Abraham and Joseph. God gave a promise to Abraham: you will have a son, you will have an offspring, the nations will be blessed by you, you will be the father of nations, you'll have an inheritance. And it didn't seem to be right and true in that moment, did it not? But what happened in the life of Abraham? Did the word of God prove true? Was there a son of promise? Was there an inheritance? Did the offspring, the Messiah, come from that line to bless the nations? Yes, the word of God proves true. What about later on in Genesis with the life of Joseph? God gave Joseph a promise, didn't he? Here's the dream, Joseph. Your siblings will bow down. You will rule. And I will be with you. Did that happen? Even though there were massive attempts to prevent that from happening, God's word proved true. The brothers bowed down later in life. Joseph was the ruler of a kingdom. And then you have this random detail, random so to speak, in that Joseph gives instructions about his bones at the end of life. He says, now listen up, brothers. When I die, you keep my bones. Don't bury me in Egypt. Now that seems like, what? So what? Why was it so important for Joseph to tell his brothers to keep his bones and not bury him in Egypt? Because God had said, your inheritance is in another land. So Joseph said, you keep my bones, brothers. And when we go into the land that God promises, you bury me there. Why? Because Joseph had come to realize that the word of God proves true. It proves true. Verse 143, we see the righteous word is a delight in trouble and anguish. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Trouble deals with challenges and threats outwardly. Anguish deals with struggles inwardly. Inwardly. So trouble could include people and circumstances that happen to you or come upon you causing trouble. Anguish is that inward sorrow of the soul, a lack of peace. Anguish is the inward struggle. Trouble is the outward struggle. And though he was troubled outwardly, though he was troubled or anguished inwardly, he's doing what? Delighting in the righteous word of God. So let's apply this. Are you troubled outwardly? Are people troubling you? Is a circumstance or situation troubling you? Maybe you have nothing to do with it, or it seems completely out of your control. Nevertheless, there's trouble your way. Are you anguished inwardly? Is there sorrow of soul? Is there a lack of peace in the depths of who you are? If you are anguished and if you are troubled, what do? You fight for the joy of the truth that God will prove His word right and delight in that word, and that regardless of trouble and anguish, He is nevertheless right. He is right. Yes, your trouble is real. Yes, your anguish is real. But yes, God is right. God is right. His word is right. And the way that He will deal with you, even in the trouble, even in the anguish, the way He will deal with you is right. Because guess what? He cannot deal wrongly with you. It's an impossibility for God to do wrongly. He will do rightly by His children. By His children. Verse 144, God's word is righteous forever. It's righteous forever. It is enduring. It is unchanging in its rightness and relevance. The rightness of God's word does not change with the opinions of man. It doesn't change with the differences in culture, the opinions, the values that shift like sinking sand. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're commanded to not be conformed to the world's thinking, to not be molded, shaped, fashioned by the philosophies and ideas of the world. They shift, they change, they will not be proven right. We are not to be conformed to the patterns and understanding of the world. But in verse 2 of Romans 12, the positive is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does the renewing of work? Where do we go for the renewing of our mind in what is right, true, and good? We go to the Scripture because the Scripture is right. With this command from Romans 12 and this stanza from Psalm 119, we're prompted to pray with the psalmist, Lord, give me understanding that I may live. You've noticed probably that that's a theme throughout Psalm 119. Give me understanding, give me understanding, give me understanding according to your word that I may live. The psalmist is always praying it, and so should we. Third, we've seen the eternal righteousness of God, the eternal righteousness of God's Word, and now we see the imputed righteousness of God's Son. Now at this point, I want to apply the righteousness of God and His Word, both apologetically and evangelistically. Apologetically means reasonably, a reasoned defense, and evangelistically for the saving of souls. So stay with me. God is just. God is righteous. He must, by necessity, do justice and righteousness perfectly and completely. Therefore, God cannot allow unjust and unrighteous behavior to go unpunished. You with me? Because God is just and righteous, He cannot allow unjust and unrighteous behavior to go unpunished. This standard's laid out the perfect precepts of righteousness. So there is either a just reward or there's either a just punishment, because God must do justly in the giving of a reward or the extending of punishment. God will do justly and rightly. For the just, fair, and righteous reward, this means the standard must be met. The standard must be followed or fulfilled. And if the standard of righteousness is not met, followed, or fulfilled, it means there must be a just punishment. This is how God operates. He operates on the basis of righteousness, because He is righteous. So the reward or the punishment will be given rightly and justly according to God's nature and God's standard. Now this leaves the unrighteous sinner in quite the predicament. It's quite a place to be if you're an unrighteous sinner. Because we haven't met, we haven't followed, and we haven't fulfilled the standard. Which only means what? God, because He's righteous, must punish those who are guilty of unrighteousness and sin. Punishment is necessary because the righteousness of God and His Word have been dishonored and disobeyed. So the unrighteous sinner, you and me, the unrighteous sinner deserves a righteous punishment. And understand this, God is right in the punishment of every unrighteous sinner. Now, when we consider the everlasting righteousness of God and His Word, we have to ask ourselves this question. And I know no greater question than this. How can a righteous God justify an unrighteous sinner? How can this be? How can a righteous God justify an unrighteous sinner? Is there any good news to that question? There is good news to that question. Because the essence of the good news, the essence of the gospel, deals directly with righteousness. There are two words that are the summary and substance of the gospel. Those two words are substitution and justification. Kids, if you don't know those terms, talk to mom and dad afterwards. They're highly significant. Two words that summarize the gospel and its substance: substitution and justification. Justification. Justification is when God declares a sinner as righteous, not based on their righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ credited to them by faith. That's justification. God declares the unrighteous sinner as righteous. How in the world can He do so? Well, it's not based on their righteousness. It's based on the righteousness of another. the righteousness of Jesus credited to your account by faith. Substitution is explained by my favorite Spurgeon. You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if He were you. Meaning, you stand before God as if you were Christ, the only righteous one, because Christ stood before God as if He were you, condemned and punished. Scripture is wonderfully clear at this point in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you see the glory here of substitution? You see, God's nature and God's standard of righteousness are upheld by substitution. God's standard of righteousness never changes. It's everlasting. We've talked about that. God's nature of righteousness never changes. He's forever right. And His nature and His standard of righteousness are upheld in the saving of sinners. How? By substitution. By a righteous one suffering in our place, taking the punishment we earned, and giving us His own righteousness that we might stand before the throne of God in sheer mercy and grace. Do you see the glory of substitution in this verse? The standard has been met, followed, and fulfilled by a perfect and righteous substitute. But greater than this, there's a double substitution in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's not only Jesus giving us His righteousness so that we may be robed in it. The double substitution is, not only does He give us His righteousness, we gave Him our sin. And He took the punishment we earned. If you will believe. If you will believe. For the righteous punishment of unrighteous sinners has been substituted in the death of Jesus. One of the old Puritans, John Haddington Brown, writes this: God's substitution of His own Son to bear the punishment due to His elect, instead of proving that He could have dispensed with it, strongly proves the contrary, meaning God can't abandon His standard of righteousness. He can't abandon His standard of righteousness, and this is proven by the punishment of His Son when He dies on the cross. You see, God is not in heaven thinking, oh, well, I'll just forgive you. His standard of righteousness has to be upheld. And this is proven, and not that He sweeps sin under the rug, but that He crushes His Son on the cross that you may be forgiven, and that you may be free, and that you may be clothed in a righteousness not your own, but that belong to Jesus of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God. So we see that our sin is imputed to the sinless one. His righteousness is imputed to the unrighteous ones. So to answer our question earlier, how can a righteous God justify an unrighteous sinner? By punishing His beloved Son in our place and giving His Son's righteousness to all who believe Him for it. The substitutionary righteousness of Jesus is reckoned to the sinner and received by faith, because the punishment we earned was reckoned to Him at the cross. At the cross. Our hope, our only hope before the righteous one, is to have the righteousness of another that speaks in our defense. God speaks to this extensively, directly, clearly through the Apostle Paul. Let me scatter this with Romans 3, 4, and 5. Just hear how God over and over speaks to this. 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 26, it is to show His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 4, 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's our definition again? Justification is when God declares a sinner as righteous, not based on their own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ credited to them by faith. Do you see how this changes everything? Martin Luther, the German reformer, boy, he wrestled and he wrestled and he wrestled with this question. I mean, it tore him up night after night, year after year as a monk. How can a righteous God justify an unrighteous sinner? He could not grasp it. And he gives this testimony of how he was able to see one day. Quote, night and day I, Luther, pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by his faith. Listen to what he says. Then I grasped, I understood that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. He says, listen, the justice of God, I came to realize, is that righteousness that He gives of His sheer mercy in justifying a sinner by faith. And listen to how he describes it. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. That man, in that moment, we will never know all the things that God did from that man in that moment. You see, that moment, that man represents the gospel being rediscovered in the 1500s, the Reformation being sparked, and the church reclaiming her witness and calling. I hope that you see the beautiful words of the gospel and substitution. Justification. They're at the heart of the gospel and they're at the heart of the Lord's Supper. Because you see, we are remembering the substitution of His body and His blood in our place. We remember that it is for us that He gave His body and His blood. So believing Christ, that it was for us, we partake of and participate in the spiritual blessings and benefits of the new covenant. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the glory of the gospel. Thank you that our hope is not in our own righteousness, for that would never avail. But our hope is solely, completely in the righteousness that you reckon to us freely of your Son by faith, dressed in your righteousness alone, faultless to stand before thy throne. Would you be so pleased to bless and prepare our hearts and minds as we take this supper, remembering your body and blood for us. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we will turn our attention now to